Acts in chapter 18, that would be a huge help as we get going. Our summer series is entitled Paul's Odyssey, and this is the third segment, the third three-month segment of it. For the last 3 years, we've been working our way through Paul's three missionary journeys, and this series, we're on his third journey. Want to start with the Apostle Paul. Most of you know who he is. Some may not. He started out by the name of Saul. Saul is his Hebrew name. He was a Pharisee. He was somebody that was growing in the Jewish faith. But when Jesus was resurrected and having been put to death for his claims, Saul said that he thought he was God. If Saul went out of his mind, he began to hunt Christians down and kill them or throw them into jail. And Saul then, on a trip to Damascus, he encountered Jesus, and Jesus totally changed his life. So last week, we looked at Acts 18, verses 18 through 23. Can we have that map come up? Thank you. Thank you very much. Okay, this is his second missionary journey that came to an end. He had started over here in Antioch, which was his sending church. And you just follow the red line and you go, that's a long ways, Saul, who went also by his Roman name, which is what? Paul. So we finished his trip last year. In verse 22, it refers to this of Acts 18. So if you're looking at that verse, it said, when he, meaning Saul, this now we know him as Paul, landed at Caesarea. Can we just flip back one slide for me? He landed here, which implies when he landed there, he had to come from somewhere. And if you trace him all the way back, he's into the city called Ephesus. Ephesus was about the third largest city in the Roman Empire. 500,000 people. Would make Grand Rapids look small. Okay, it's hard to believe that back in that era they had cities like that, and they did, just not as many as we have today. Ephesus was the capital city of this entire region. We know this region as what country today? Turkey. Now, sometimes in the Bible you'll read a word, and because we're not Jewish and we didn't live 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire, you'll hear a word and you go, and we misinterpret it because we're trying to understand it as an American in our English. And you'll say, Paul went to Asia or was not allowed to go to Asia. You and I think Asia's over here, right? China, Mongolia, Japan. No, Asia is this province right here. It's the westernmost province of what we would know as the modern day Turkey, Asia back in that day. So he landed at Caesarea here. He went up to Jerusalem, greeted the church, went up to Jerusalem, greeted the church, the established church where the apostles are, and then it says here in verse 22, he went where? Went where? Down to Antioch. Now, so you get a proper perspective of the just his finishing lap, if you will, of his second journey is over 1,100 miles. It's you don't just jump in a motorboat and do this. The Mediterranean can be a very rough sea, and it would take many days and probably several portages if the weather was bad. He ends up putting it at the end 1,100 miles. If you've just traveled 1,100 miles, don't you sort of want to just sit and take a break? Now, he goes up to Jerusalem. He talks to the church there. He goes down to Antioch, his home church, and he's given reports of everything that he has done over the last several years. He's filling people in on details. Have you ever listened to the story of somebody that's been on an adventure? Yeah? And they just go off. And they're so excited about the adventure that they have been on, and you think to yourself, man, I wish I would have been on that trip. Or you think, man, I'm glad I didn't go. I'm glad I saved my money. It's like the burpees here in our church. If the burpees say they're going on vacation, do any of you that have heard their story, do you want to go with them? There's one tragedy after another, one accident after another. With Paul, sometimes we're overwhelmed, other times we're underwhelmed, sometimes we're left kind of scratching our chin or our head and going, huh? Because they use words in places that we've never heard of before. They talk about people, oh yeah, Fred and I. Do you know who Fred is? No. So you're left there sort of going, duh. When people tell stories, sometimes we have a reaction to those stories. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to pretend that you're interested in this little story. Okay? Just pretend you're interested, because I want to, you're going to have about 2 minutes at your table to talk about, not critique the story, but are there details that are left out that I assume but you don't know about? What details would you need to know from the story that would help you to understand it better? Are you with me? Okay. Here's the story. We went on a trip a while back. It was a nice getaway. Not really a vacation. It was just some time spent with some friends. They really like to play cards. And one of the card games they love to play is a game that we love to play now also. We ate a lot. And we went to some fun place. In fact, we went to this one house, big old, huge house. It was, call it a mansion. Some people would call it a mansion. And in it was this fabulous woodwork from way back when. And the thing that made the house so exciting to us, a famous murder took place there. But nobody at the house would talk about the murder. We had to go online and, well, you know how that goes. A big highlight was seeing some boats. Well, they're not really boats. I think technically there's a ship, and I don't know the difference between a boat and a ship and a dinghy. I'm sure there's some difference. What boat, ship? We wanted to see all these ships as they came into this port. They were all sizes, all shapes, and all colors, but one in particular we waited for the entire time we were away. It was rather big. If you can think of a toothpick, this was like a yardstick to a toothpick. It was enormous, some people would say. And another thing that made the trip so interesting is I had a chance to pray with a guy. He was crying while he sat at a table. I got to hear a small part of his life story, sort of a sad character. But hey, we're home. And it was a fun time. There's my story. I'm sticking to it. What details would you want? Remember, you're pretending you're interested. Go. Everyone, I love the fact that you're all interested in my story. Raise your hand. What's one detail you want to know? Where'd you go? Huh? Where did you go? Now, I started off, said we. Did you assume it was Evie and I? You see how we naturally assume things. Okay, somebody else. What did you want to know? Yeah, what was his problem? What else? Over there. Say that. What was the card game? Yeah, so there's several people here of the spiritual mindset, Doug, who wanted to know the card game. What else did you would you want to know? Chris. What was the gentleman's name? What else? Gloria. Spending that much time with him, are they still friends? Of course. Yes. Say it again. What was the murder? I'm glad somebody would ask that question. You see, sometimes you hear stories and we make assumptions, right? The minute a person says we, you assume, but what if you're wrong? It would totally throw off your thinking about the story, right? And where did we go? What card game? What murder? Nobody asked about the, was it a boat or a ship? It was a ship, I believe, technically over 1,000 feet long. You ever seen a 1,000-foot dinghy? This was a ship. I took five different videos of the thing because I wanted to send them. I could only video up to 30 seconds, and then it won't send. Then I got to do all this cropping. So I took five different videos just of the length of the ship as it went by. So there's all these details in all of our stories when we start to tell our story to someone. The more concise and the clearer your presentation, the greater likelihood people will understand. They may not care, but at least they may understand. Oftentimes when you read the Bible comes across in that same type of a story. It's a little chaotic. You're left scratching your head. You don't know the term. For example, when it says that Paul went to Asia, have you ever read that and thought he went to China? Did you know that there was a province of Turkey named Asia? See, we read into the Bible sometimes our own lack of knowledge. We read into it our own culture, and sometimes we just read into it what we want to read into it. For example, when it talks about God, I dare say that most church people have immediately some image that pops into their mind. So when we read the Bible, we want to try to have some degree of understanding. So Acts 18:23, another map I'll have you look at so you understand this, all right? When we look at this map here, he left off here at Antioch. Remember, he came to up here to Ephesus, boat down here to Caesarea, went up to Jerusalem. Somehow he got back to the city called Antioch. Antioch's one of the top five cities in all of the Roman Empire. So Paul didn't just live in a little village. He did sometimes, but most of the time he was a city boy going from city to city. In verse 23, notice here's what it says. After spending some what? I want to know how much time. He's been gone for 2 years. He comes back. He's in his hometown near his family. How much time did he stay there? How much time would you stay if you had been on a missionary trip for a couple of years? Wouldn't you want to stay with family and friends and stuff like that, catch up? So it says after some time. See, that's one of the details that we don't know. And the Bible doesn't tell us because it's not necessary to the story. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there, and he traveled from place to place through the region of Galatia and then another region called Phrygia. When we look at this here, Paul has to go through an extremely, a very mountainous area, and he comes through two different provinces. One is Galatia, and then there's Phrygia. Now, their names are not on the map, but that's where he's going. How long does it take him? Well, it depends on how long the journey is. By land, if you're just hoofing it, that's an 800-mile journey. You ever walk 800 miles from one place to another on purpose? Nobody in this room has. We can't even comprehend what that would look like. Remember, he just put in 1,100 miles, and that's at the conclusion. That didn't include all the travel prior to that. 800 miles through mountains, through desert, revisiting the cities that he had been at on his first and his second missionary trip, and he's connecting with those people as he goes. There's all kinds of meetings, all kinds of interactions that we're not privy to, and the Bible keeps it very short, very concise, and I'm left wanting because I love geography and I love history. But the Bible doesn't tell us everything that we think we want to know. It tells us what we need to know. So Paul set out. And what is he doing? The tail end of verse 23, what's he doing? Strengthening all the disciples. In this region that he goes through, he's going through Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, Antioch at Pisidia, all these cities we read about in either the first or the second trip. So it's not an 800-mile trip from A to B. It's A to B, B to C, C to D, etc. It would have taken them what? It would have taken a while. Our text this morning is in Acts 19, the first 10 verses. Had to do a review so you understand what's going on here. Paul kicks off this missionary journey. Now, this is a map of his third missionary journey. Starts at what city? Okay, that is his sending city. That is his home church. That is the ones that at the very beginning laid hands on him, entrusted God's word to him, and said, you go make disciples, you go plant churches. So off he goes on this journey. An amazing journey it would have been. I've been to Turkey before, but I've only been on this portion of the coast here. I've never been on the inland portion. People sometimes say, oh, I want to go to Israel. I want to go to Israel. If you really want to understand the Christian faith, you ought to do what's called a seven churches tour in Turkey, or just do a Life of Paul trip besides the Israel trip. If you have to choose as a Christian, there's that little soft spot in your heart to know about Jerusalem and know about Israel. But if you want to understand how our Christian faith spread, it'd totally be following the life of Paul. Verse 1 of Acts 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road. I like the way that's worded. Paul hit the road, we might say, through the interior. He didn't go along the coast. He went through the middle of the interior. Why? Because he had left churches and friends there. He arrived at Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. That's a summation. He started over here. He comes up. What? There's something here that we are unaware of, and that is in verse 1, when Apollos was at Corinth. Corinth, if you remember, is over here in the Greek peninsula. There's a whole lot of what? Water between here and there. What is missing in this story, some of those details, Paul arrives at Ephesus, but when he first left Ephesus to conclude his second trip, he came over from this region with two friends that he had met here. Remember, he spent 18 months here. He brings these two friends, a husband and wife. What's their name? Aquila and Priscilla. What was their day job? Tent makers. Okay, they made not canvas tents, camel hair or camel skin tents, leather. That's a hard job, folks. I've done that in Israel before, where you try to sew leather together by hand. Not an easy task. He meets people that he has a connection with. He invests his life in them. He then takes him over. He leaves them in Ephesus. He's not there very long. And then he goes back on this journey here. Meanwhile, they're there. What we learn in the Bible is that there's a tremendous awakening taking place. That's the title of this message. The awakening at Ephesus. God stuff begins to happen. While Apollos was a guy who came from down here, if you can follow the light, and go all the way down, across the Mediterranean Sea, going down, and about here is Egypt. Large city called Alexandria. Probably close to 1 million people. More Jews lived in Alexandria than lived in Israel at the time. That's kind of like New York City. It's got a whole lot of people who claim to be Jewish. More Jewish people are in New York than any other place on planet Earth except Israel today. Alexandria had more Jewish people than what Israel had at the time. Alexandria was the capital of knowledge. It was a university town. Anybody who wanted to know anything went to Alexandria because they had this immense library. Greeks, Romans, everybody went to Alexandria to grow in their knowledge. Apollos comes from way down here. How he gets there, we don't know. Ephesus, it's totally makes sense. You go from one big city to another big city. He gets there, and this Aquila and Priscilla meet him. They begin to invest in his life the whole time that Paul is back in Jerusalem and then up in his home church there of Antioch. So it says there, it said in verse 1, while Paulos was at Corinth, here's what happened, and here's what the Bible tells us. Okay, Apollos comes up here. He spends a lot of time here in the Ephesus area. Remember, Paul's over here and up here somewhere. And then he takes a trip back to Corinth and begins to teach people here about Jesus back in the church that Paul had originally established, brought the church leaders here. He goes back. Does that make sense to you? Does that connect some dots for you? So this is where Paul ends up. If you look at verse 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived where? He comes to Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla are still there, and he begins to hear about this guy named, what's his name? Yeah, what's his name? Apollos. Apollos has done great things here. He's gone back to the city of Corinth. If you keep reading your Bible and you get in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, we see that Paul takes a trip. It's not listed anywhere but in the Corinthian letters. Paul then does a quick trip, probably buys a day pass, not sure, goes from Ephesus back to Corinth. You can only expect that he came there to see who? Apollos. So that's just the backstory that's not given to us in this one or two little verses that we're looking at. That is the lead-in into what is happening. It's been months. It's been 800 miles. He gets there. He hears that the church is growing. He hears that the people he entrusted the church to have been making disciples. One of them, Apollos, is over there. He makes a little visit to him. He's now in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is the major city in Turkey. What we would say the Eastern Roman Empire. Extremely wealthy city. Next to Rome is maybe the most wealthy city in all of humanity at that time period because of all the trade that came from the Greeks and from the Romans going east and from the Turks and from the Far East, India, etc., coming west. It was just the place to be if you wanted to make some what? Make some money. Also, it's a religiously pagan mega city. Gods and goddesses galore, similar to Corinth. It was known as a place, if you wanted a god, if you wanted a religion, just go to Ephesus. You can always buy one. Okay? While in Ephesus, we see the Temple of Artemis. Don't know if you've ever heard of this temple. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They had a god, us, named Artemis in one language. Do you know her other name? Diana. Okay? Worshipped, adored throughout all of Asia. This was the capital. Now, that's a nice-looking building, don't you think? If you're an American contractor, how long would it take you to build that out of solid marble and do the engraving and figure out how to put one chunk on top of the other? To give you an idea of how big this was, and the goddess was inside, I walked it off using our building. If the length of that building were from that door of that wing to that door of that wing, it would extend beyond. That's how big it is, 380 feet long. It's 180 feet wide. That means if you go from the front door to this back wall, it's still wider than this. See the pillars? 127 pillars. Made out of solid what? Marble. Just try to find a marble cutter. Better yet, find a marble player in our culture. But a marble cutter today who can engrave like they used to. And those pillars, do they look small, height-wise? 60 feet tall. This is where Paul is. This is the centerpiece of this city. They worship this Artemis or Diana. And next week, you're going to learn about the trouble that brings into the Christian faith. Paul makes his way there, and Apollos has relocated. He shows up. Paul has never really been in the city except for a couple of days. Now, imagine going to Metro Grand Rapids, 500,000 people. So Grand Rapids itself is just under 200,000. Metro Grand Rapids is much bigger, right? Figuring all those suburbs. Imagine that you have to go there and get to know people. Where do you go? Coffee shop? In which section of the town? Paul has to get to know this. It's not easy. He's a Jewish boy in a pagan city, and he has to learn all about the city as quick as he can. Now, here's a thought. As I'm reading this, here was one of my aha moments this past week. In life, we encounter all kinds of people. Most of the people you don't even know. You just encounter them. You say, hey, hi, have a good day, correct? You don't know anything about their life story. You don't even know their name. But because Americans tend to be social, hi, how you doing? We cannot, as Christians, we cannot view these people as just a social acquaintance. They're divine appointments. God has allowed your life to intersect with their life. It may be for a period of time. Generally, it's for a very short time. And can even be for a moment. You're walking through the store, pushing a cart. Somebody else comes this way. You're looking for stuff there. They're looking for stuff here. And your eyes meet. What do you do at that moment? Divine appointments are when your pathway crosses the pathway of another human being. Does God care about all of us? God cares about this person that you don't even know. Do we at that moment attempt to reflect God to them? Do we tend to treat them the way God would want us to, or the way that Satan would want us to? Just ignore them. They'll go away. They'll die. They'll go to hell. You won't have to worry about it. Or do we take a moment and smile at them? Do we say, hi? You know, some of the best relationships I have in my life were from a hi, how you doing? That first chance encounter. As I thought about it, I said, we meet people like this all of the time. People who we can help. You don't have to, but you could if you became aware of them, right? Yes? People who can be reached for Jesus. And here's what a lot of people in church say, well, I'm not a pastor. I don't think it says that in the Bible, that you have to be a pastor to reach somebody for Jesus. You just have to tell the story, God's story of Jesus, your story with Jesus, and you surely can't do that if you don't know the person you're talking to. So sometimes we just have to get out of our comfort zone and give somebody a good old, hey, how you doing today? If they ignore you, that's on them. But you may meet your next best friend doing that. People who you can bless. You know, if I see somebody, I could smile, whatever, go by, and I could pray for that person, couldn't I? Or I could just go on with my shopping. Now, in all honesty, everybody in this room, including myself, we bypass more people than we ever say hi to. Agreed? And we surely don't pray for everybody we encounter. But what if we prayed for somebody each day this week that we do meet? Even somebody that's going by us, or better yet, somebody who's passing you, or that little old guy that pulls out in front of you in a 55-mile-an-hour road and he's going 35, and hills appear, curves everywhere. They weren't there yesterday. They are now because Fred is now in front of you. I found it hard to cuss at people who I'm praying for. Or be angry at them. What if we this week just practice this, and when we encounter somebody, we act like Jesus to them. And we can pray for them, we can say hi to them, we can start a conversation. In some ways, if they're sitting at a table alone crying, what would you do to that man? Would you walk up to him or would you ignore him? I chose for that one instant of my life, because everybody else was getting something. I think we were in a convenience store, weren't we, Ev? They were getting something, and I said, you know, I could just stand here, or I could go over to him, put my hand on him, and ask him what? What's wrong? Here's a bit of his story. Offer some advice and help, and then ultimately what? Pray for him. What would happen this week if everybody here did something like that? You got to get out of your comfort zone to do it, but what if we did? We could make a difference in somebody's life. Not everybody's life, but what? Somebody. This week, look through those lens. See people the way Jesus sees them. I really believe every encounter you have in your life is a divine appointment to be Jesus to somebody who truly needs them. And that person could be a believer who needs encouragement, could be a believer who just needs to know that somebody notices them. That's not the issue, believer or unbeliever. The issue is being Jesus to a fellow human being. Our text is verse 1 through 10. It describes many divine appointments that the Apostle Paul has in this huge mega city. Nashville is not a huge mega village even. But there's still human beings here, right? So is Vermontville. So is Hastings, Freeport, all these towns around us. So as you read through these verses, I saw four key actions that as we encounter people, you can take one of these actions. You might take all four actions, but if you take no action, it's called inaction, which means God sets you up to meet somebody and you either didn't do it, you didn't want to do it, or you didn't care if you did it. And that's not a way to live a Christian life, is it? No. Four actions that we can take to be Jesus to somebody else, to be Paul to somebody else. Because when Paul began to do these things, there's a major awakening, spiritual awakening in the city. They had never ever had one before. And people begin to hear about Jesus. They see Jesus, they meet Jesus and Paul and others, but then they begin to hear the word and some of them put their faith in Christ. And when you look at the end of this text, verses 9 and 10, then you see what one person was able to do as they began to get out of their comfort zone. So, first action is this. Paul decided to get out of his comfort zone, verse 1. Paul took the road through the interior, arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples. He chose to get out of his comfort zone. All last year, the year before, whatever, for quite a while now, we've talked about getting out of your seat, walking across the room, and getting to know somebody in this church family. I cannot even understand how somebody could just sit here and not do that when you're encouraged to do so. It's just like, it's baffling to me how if we're going to call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, Jesus walked everywhere and didn't just shut his life off from everybody. He constantly was engaged in people's lives because he wanted to make a difference in their life. But Jesus was a human being. He knew he needed support, encouragement from other people. I had a friend who used to attend this church. They now live up in the northern part of Lansing, so it's too far for them. This week they wrote me that much in a Facebook chat saying, here's what's going on in my life. Here's what's going on in your life. How can I pray for you? This is somebody who doesn't attend this church anymore. And yet they still care enough to ask the question. Some of the getting up and walking across the room, it's not, hey, Paul, can you lend me $5? It's like one of the things we might want to say to somebody is, how could I pray for you this week? If they say nothing or they're too embarrassed and they don't know what to say, that's on them. But the very fact that you ask communicates that you what? That you care. Paul decided to get out of his comfort zone. Think of all the opportunities that summertime presents you. You say, well, it's been raining. I can't do anything outside. Where's my phone? You can send a message to somebody, I'm praying for you. The weather doesn't dictate our spirituality. So this week, a whole bunch of people in this church, bless their little pointed heads, got together and did this park event in Vermontville. You know what? They want to make a difference in the lives of families and children. This week, I went to the Eaton County Fair because a couple of our families are involved over there. Now, am I a fair person, Evie? Evie loves elephant ears, don't you? You love all that junk food. You know, I don't go to fairs normally. I like animals. They're fun to eat, okay? But I don't normally hang out at fairs. But because some of our people were involved in those, I decided I'd go over, sit down next to them, talk to them, find out what they're doing, learn something about their lives, something about fairs. But it also gave me an opportunity to talk with people who don't attend this church and build relationships. Couldn't you do things like that this summer? I mean, honestly, talk with people and get to know them. So his first decision was to get out of his comfort zone. If you don't get out of your comfort zone, if you don't get out of the rut that many of you are in, where life is all about you and your family and your work and your career and your retirement plans. If you don't get out of that, you'll never make a difference for God. Your life is closed off. It's like you have a death grip on it. God has given us the life we have. He's provided the blessings we have so that we could use these opportunities to connect with somebody. So this week, make a decision. Hopefully the decision will be, I'm going to get out of my comfort zone. You could walk around your block. He said, I haven't walked in a year. This is the time to start. Get out. Walk down the street. When you see a neighbor, say, hey, neighbor. Or you just pray for their house if no one's there. You could do those things, right? All right. His second action. Paul initiated conversations by asking thought-provoking questions. He didn't just say, hey, how you doing? That's a nice start. But as you get talking with somebody, you want to ask questions that go deeper than, hey, how are those tigers doing? Looks like rain, don't it? That's the way so many people, that's your conversations for the day. They're cliche. They're factual-based questions. They really don't demand any thought or any real feeling to the answers. Learn to ask some who, what, where, when, why, how questions. So what are you showing today? Are you showing like lambs or are you showing pigs? Okay, that's a factual question. Shape. Where do you go from there? Who, what, where, when, why, how? Why? Yeah. Whatever. Learn to go a little deeper. Because what you're looking for is understanding and emotion. Not for you, but to understand the way they think and the way that they what? Feel about life. You're not there to judge anybody. And if they say something that you think is stupid, you just look at them and go, oh, yeah. You don't have to condemn them. You don't have to get in an argument. Just ask questions. Verse 2 and 3, and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard there's a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked them, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul obviously ran into some people that had followed John the Baptist while back in Israel and had relocated. They followed John. They heard there was going to be a Messiah, but they didn't know Jesus had come. And they surely didn't know that by putting your faith in Jesus, that's how you're filled with the Holy Spirit so God can use your life. A disciple means a student or follower. Doesn't always mean Christian. They followed John the Baptist, were not yet followers of who? Now, another thought I had, this is the way my brain works. When I read something like that, I mull it over. And all of us, everybody here, have or are currently following someone. In the past, we have followed somebody that's influenced our life, or we today are following somebody. That could be your spouse, could be a parent, could be a religious podcaster, could be somebody in the world of politics. We all follow somebody, meaning they're influencing our life, yes or no. And most of the time, we don't even realize that they are influencing our life. But you take on their vocabulary. You can take on their manners. You actually begin to wear their clothing if you're really following them. And here's where it gets really a little sticky. Not only are there people out there who are influencing our life, do you realize that you are influencing somebody else's life? Because they're following you, they're listening to you, they're observing you. And if you're a parent or grandparent, is it real hard to figure out who's observing you? Mm-mm. Your neighbors do. Co-workers do. Classmates do. They look at you and they assess your life and they say, is there anything in your life that interests me? If so, I will be like them. So you're following somebody. Are they having a positive and even a Christian influence in your life? But are you having a what? Positive and a Christian influence on the people who look up to you. And if you're an employer, you're a business person, guess what? Employees are looking at you more than what you think they are. If you're a home group leader, people are looking at you. You're a children's worker, people are looking at you. We all influence somebody. We're all being influenced by somebody. Jesus used 300 questions in his that we have recorded, over 300 questions as he dealt with people. He didn't just go around, hey, nice to meet you. He would ask people what? Questions to learn more about people. So as we lead people and as we follow people, we should be asking what? Questions. Lead us to deeper understanding of how they think and how they what? How they feel. Jesus used questions to open doors for deeper conversation. He used questions to communicate trust, questions to show that he cared, questions to show that he was listening, questions to make people think about God and about their relationships with others. Remember that woman called Sam, the Samaritan woman at the well? Jesus started the conversation with questions. Brought her to the point of faith. Questions are powerful if they're used correctly. Questions are not to be a Nazi or a Gestapo interrogator, but questions should be heartfelt. From your heart to their heart, your mind to their mind. You don't have to agree with a person. You're simply trying to discover where are they coming from. What story do they have that would help you to live life better? What story do they have that would help you understand how to communicate Jesus to them? So one of the things Paul did is he made a decision to get out of his what? And then he initiated what? Conversations by asking good questions. Thirdly, Paul provided truth that enabled people to develop a proper faith. We always run into people out there that have misconceptions about Christianity and Jesus and the Bible. Would that be true? But also, there are people out there that have a warped faith. It's just not a faith they don't quite understand. It's whacked. It's like from another planet. Everybody believes in something. Everybody, even atheists, have a faith. You ever think about that? They believe that they're right. That's called faith. Everybody has faith. Sometimes you have to provide a little truth to lead somebody to a proper faith. Look at verse 4. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes when we give people a little bit of truth, you don't have to cram the Bible down anybody's throat. And you don't have to condemn them or tell them that they're wrong. But sometimes in your asking of questions, you're able to project a little bit of truth into the conversation that makes them think and makes them feel and makes them want more. These people had what I call a hodgepodge faith. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this. Because you go to Ephesus, it was like Corinth, as there were gods and goddesses everywhere. So everybody bought into a god, because you don't want to be left out, right? Why would you want to be left out of blessing? So when Paul showed up, he began to talk about the one true God. They worshiped, but they were worshiping incorrectly. Their worship was misguided. Their worship provided no satisfaction. Their worship had no answers. Mankind worships something. It could be money, it could be your own image, it could be a stone idol, but we all worship something. So Paul straightens them out. He spends a little bit of time answering their questions, telling them more about Jesus. And folks, this is where, when I talk about the story, my gosh, I've said this for years here. The story is simple. It's a story of Jesus. Say that to me. See, it's not rocket science. And the story is your story with Jesus. Say that. I'm constantly amazed how we don't get that. We can sit here, we hear that, and we don't, apparently, we're not thinking real deep with that where it impacts our life. And we can say to somebody, hey, let me tell you the story, God's story of Jesus. And you just give them a gospel presentation. Here, let me tell you my story with Jesus, the difference that he made in my life. Folks, that's how you witness. Both and. One is not greater than the other. God uses both to bring people to faith. God's story, what? Of Jesus. Your story, fourth thing that Paul did, he invested time. He invested time in relationships which were open to spiritual matters. Now, this is really important for some of us here. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue. These four truths I'm talking about, they're key to us making a difference in people's lives. That's why I have the four keys up there. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke what? Boldly there for 3 months. He's Jewish. He went to a Jewish place. They don't believe in Jesus, but he's going to go and talk to them because they're his kinsmen. Paul entered the synagogue, spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. He wasn't in an argument. It means he's debating. Jewish people love to debate. So he's debating with them. Verse 9. Now, you have done this with your family. You've done it with classmates. You've done it with coworkers. You've gone there and said, okay, I'm going to try to tell them about Jesus. And you start. And initially, they're listening to you. And then they do this. Notice what happens here in the next verse. Verse 9. But some of them became... You ever experienced that? I don't want to hear it anymore. And their face gets all scrunched. They don't want to hear it anymore. They become obstinate. They know you're a family member. They know that you're a friend. They've worked alongside of you. They've played on sports teams with you. They know you. They actually like you. Otherwise, they wouldn't listen to you. But the minute you talk to them about God or somewhere in the conversation, their face gets all screwed up. Their voice changes. The demon in them, I don't want to listen to this anymore. And we get all intimidated. We ought to smile at him and say, he's getting to you, isn't he? They become obstinate. They don't want to hear it anymore. Why? It's called conviction. You're making them think. You're making them feel. And it's much easier to live like a tomato who has no brain, no heart, simply exist until you rot off planet Earth. That's the way some of them are content to live their life. They become obstinate. They refuse to believe. Notice they didn't believe. They what? Refused. We all do that. Husbands and wives do that all the time. She wants something, he wants something, and you're not going to do it. Just to show them who's what. Who's boss? We all do that. Kids do that to their parents. Parents do their kids. We do it to our employers. Employers do it to you. Hopefully you don't do it in church. They chose not to. And they publicly maligned the way. They began to bad talk church. Began to bad talk Christians. But these are people they knew. Listen, Paul had been there for 3 months. They knew him. They just chose to shut him down. So Paul wept and wailed. Paul went and stood in the corner and said, I failed you, God. Paul sucked his thumb. Paul gave up. So Paul left them. Paul left them. He didn't stay there and argue. If you're talking to a wall, how long would you do that before common sense would say, walk away from the wall, fool? You can't convince a wall of anything. And when they shut their mind down, shut their heart down, it's time to. Now, that doesn't mean that you hate them or you bad talk them or you never pray for them. Of course you do, because you want them to go to heaven. But you realize this is not the person, this is not the time, and I'm probably not the one. And you move on. He took those disciples with him and had discussions. How often? In the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Tyrannus evidently opened up his business and said, Paul, you can come here and you can teach anybody that's willing to listen. You move on from the wall and you find a sponge who's willing to absorb what you as a person, willing to absorb the words you're saying, willing to absorb your concern for their life. Does that make any sense? Verse 10, this went on for how long? This is the one church, the one city where Paul was the longest in his whole missionary journeys, in all three of them. Over 2 years here. So that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, remember I showed you the province of Asia? Yes? Everybody there was able to hear about Jesus. Well, it wasn't because Paul went out and met everybody. It's because he was training people, talking to people like me talking to you, and you went out and you reached your four-county region. One man can't do that. But a team can do that. And that's exactly what we see here. Our mission, if you had to sum it up, Paul's mission, I think that we've got that on a slide. There it is. Our mission, let's say this together. Our mission is to know who? Not your church. Don't talk about Grace Church. Don't talk about how funny your pastor is, even though he's nearly 100, how witty he is, how wonderful, how great our children. Don't, no. Talk about who? Jesus. That's why we exist. We want to know Jesus better each and every day of our life, and we want to make him known to whoever is willing to listen. It's not rocket science. Someday we're going to stand in front of the Lord as Christians. The Bible tells us this many times. We're going to give account for our Christian life. If you're truly saved, you truly have repented of your sin, you've truly committed your life to Jesus, you will never stand in front of God and account for the sins you have done in your life. Because Jesus has what? He's forgiven them. But you will stand in front of God and account for all the opportunities that you've had as His servant. People go, oh, I've been a miserable slug. Yeah, that was yesterday. You got today to start over, right? You've got today to start over. So I don't think he's going to ask us, how many arguments did you win in my name? Instead, he's going to ask, how many people did you influence to trust in my name? You see the difference? So when we leave here, we want to go out of here and make a difference in other people's lives. It could be simple. Start with, hey, how you doing? Or, you know, you got toilet paper on the bottom of your shoe there. Start a conversation somehow, some way, and just see what God will do with it. It's not up to you to force a relationship. It's up to you to start the relationship. And if they're obstinate, they don't want to hear, then you what? You move on. Father, for our people today, may they take these this passage from Acts 19 and just look at it this week. May they look at these four actions that Paul took, and may we challenge ourselves to start somewhere. One of these actions we could start with, and just make a difference. Represent you to the world that we go out into. And in doing so, your Holy Spirit will work through us in the lives of others. We can believe that because that's your heart's desire. We simply have to do it. You've given us a four-county region, Lord. Four counties. May we be responsive to do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I haven't added this up.